Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Psalm 40. Before I read this psalm, I'll give you just a brief introduction to the Psalms. One of the great benefits of reading the Psalms is that we get the various emotions that God's people, His saints, have experienced as they've walked through various experiences in life. Fear, worry, confusion, anxiety, depression, excitement, joy, dancing, weeping, wailing, it's all included in the Psalms. And it's really long been my conviction that true worship is when God's people, it's not just when we're happy, but really true worship is when we bring our authentic self, if you will, to the Lord. And if we're in a state where we're feeling trapped and crushed and perplexed and feeling the weight of the world, that true worship is when we bring our actual selves to the Lord and trust the Lord where we are, bringing that to Him and crying out for deliverance. Yes, but also not just a shallow kind of deliverance that isn't authentic. Real worship takes place when we pay attention first to where we actually are, how we're actually feeling. And the Psalms give us these kinds of real emotions of saints who have gone before us. And we, when we read them, we get a snapshot into what it's like to struggle and to be in a pit and to cry out for deliverance. Let's read together Psalm 40. I'm going to read the whole psalm. I'm just going to be focusing this morning on the first three verses, but I'll read the whole thing so we don't lose anything from the context. Why don't we stand together and read? You've been sitting for a bit. So let's stand together, get the blood flowing again as we read Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it's written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance and the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. You can be seated. Let me briefly pray. Father, we come before you and ask that you would pour out your mercies and your Holy Spirit and graces upon us, that we might hear and see and believe in Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, these first three verses present to us a pattern of life that, at least in part, I believe every Christian ought to know something about. They're a pattern that every Christian experiences to some degree or another. In these verses, David leads us through six stages, I believe, of his experience. And I want us to follow him and listen as he teaches us. So those six steps are: David is in a pit. He's in a miry bog. Secondly, he cries to God for help. Thirdly, he waits patiently for the Lord. Fourth, God draws him out of the pit into safety. Fifth, God gives David a new song to sing. And sixth, many others come to see and fear and put their trust in God when they see this pattern of life. So again, to summarize, we see the king's pit, the king's cry, the king's patience, the king's rescue, the king's song, and the king's influence. Here is King David, a man after God's own heart, and I pray that as we follow his experiences, that we would come to understand, and those experiences would be true of us as well. So first, let's think together about David in the pits. Verse 2, David is in a pit of destruction. He's in a miry bog. When we read the Psalms, this isn't to be taken literally. He's not literally in a pit. It's an analogy or an illustration given so that we might know the way he feels. It's meant to describe his emotions. And when you understand the image, really it adds to understanding the sense of hopelessness and the sense of desperation that he would have as he calls out to God. And so in order to understand the actual image, I looked up the word that's translated in the ESV as horrible or desolate. And I found that this exact word is translated in other passages as a tumult or as giant waves, like from a storm. And when you translate it like that, you start to get something of a picture of some of the desperation that David must have felt. He's fallen into a pit, so there's a sense of being trapped. And in the bottom of that pit, it's not like a calm, nice swimming pool. There are crashing, raging waves like would be thrown from Hurricane Katrina. It's a tumult. There's waves. It's not peaceful, this pit that he's in. It's a pit of destruction or a pit of tumult. And alongside that image, we also get an image of miry, muddy, murky bog, slimy, slippery quicksand. It's like a quagmire. So hopefully you can see this isn't a very fun pit to be in. It's a pit, and he's trapped, and he can't get himself out. And as soon as he picks up one foot, it just sinks deeper into this slime and muck and bog. He's trapped in there. It's a miry bog. It's a pit of destruction. And pits of destruction, I imagine it stinks. Life stinks right now for David. They leave you feeling, if you've ever fallen into a pit, again, this is symbolic language, if you've ever fallen into one of these pits, then you know the sense of desperation and hopelessness of being trapped and feeling like every time you try to pick up your foot, it just sinks deeper, and there's waves that just crash around your head. It's suffocating. And if you've been in a pit, then you know the only thing that matters, I just want to breathe. I just want a little relief. I just want out. I just want to stop sinking deeper into this pit. And there's a sense of hopelessness when you're there. And that's where David is. And so I studied and read, tried to understand. My first impulse is to want to know what exactly did David go through in his life that he considered to be this tumultuous, this bad, that he would describe it like this. What specific experience is he referring to? And the short answer to that is, I don't know. I don't know. There's a longer answer, but that's the quick answer. The longer answer is, I think there's a reason that we don't know, because if we knew exactly what situation created those kinds of emotions and sense of being trapped, if we know that it was persecution from an enemy, or if we know that it was some terrible sickness that he had, or the loss of a family member, then we would only apply this psalm to our lives when we were in that exact same situation. And I think the Bible leaves a lot of these kinds of things broad so that they can be applied more broadly into our lives, whatever pit you find yourself in. It's a grace of the Lord. So that's the longer answer to why I think we don't know, because I think the Lord would have us apply this more broadly to wherever the Lord has us. But while we don't know what exactly it was, what we do know is that it was bad. It was bad. If you've ever fallen into one of these pits, then you know it's not a fun place to be. And if you haven't fallen into one of these pits yet, then you haven't lived long enough. You soon will. So take courage. It's likely coming. Sooner or later, you or a loved one of yours will face a debilitating disease, or you'll face marriage trouble that you just didn't see coming. Your marriage will suffer. Or you will go through a season yourself of horrible, debilitating depression. Or you'll find yourself wrestling with some controlling sin that just entangles your feet to such depths and severity that it feels like you'll never break loose of it. People will disappoint you. Parents will hurt you. You'll spend lots of time pursuing and spending money on a degree in hopes of getting a new job. And 3 years later, after you've got that degree, you still don't have the work you were hoping to have. Or you have a job. It's the only job you could find. It's a bad job. You're exasperated at your job, and you're trapped there. There's nothing else, nowhere else to go. You're a mother of three crying children, and you just reach the outer limits of your patience. Just start to lose it. Infertility strikes. You lose dreams. You lose control. It can be simple things. The grinding pressure of tests and studying and academics can weigh so heavy that you just feel like, I can't bear it anymore. Cancer comes. You get cancer. Your spouse gets cancer. There are multiple things, multiple ways in which our lives can just fall apart. And it can all get pretty depressing if you think about it very long. Every one of the things that I just mentioned has been faced by one of you. These are all examples within this context of various sufferings that you and I, that we have faced. And again, if you've not suffered in any of these ways, cheer up, you will. You soon will. So what do you do when you find yourself in one of these miry bogs, these pits of destruction. Step one is to realize and to admit, this is where I am, and it stinks. I am in a pit of destruction. I'm in a bog. This is where I am. And that seems so obvious. But as Dave's prayer indicated, you would not believe, if you've ever shared evangelistically, people do not want to admit that they're in a pit. And the very fact that they feel like they can save themselves, or they're at root good people, only digs them deeper. It's the quicksand. That's the pit that many people find themselves in, unable to confess, I am a needy sinner. So step one is realizing you're in a pit. Step two, let's turn our attention back to King David. David cries out to the Lord. That's step two. Verse one, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. I believe that one of the reasons that God loved David so much is because he was a man who cried a lot. Psalm 6:6, David writes, I am weary with my mourning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. Psalm 39:12, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. Psalm 6:8, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sounds of my weeping. It's a beautiful thing when God's saints cry out to him. There's been multiple occasions in this church when we've been able to weep with one another. I think of Koshak when he shared his testimony, fighting back tears all the way before he was baptized. I think of Mark Granati confessing his sins right here in front of us in a Sunday evening service with tears and weeping and mourning. An image that I regularly think of is Pastor Chris. Those of you who remember Pastor Chris, he has moved back to Canada in the last couple of months. But I remember serving communion multiple Sundays beside him. And every Sunday that he would serve to his wife, Lisa, I never saw him serve his wife without tears in his eyes. Tears. And when we sang Satisfied, I don't think I ever saw Pastor Chris sing that song without tears in his eyes. Tears are a beautiful, beautiful thing, because it's bringing our authentic self before the Lord. Crying out to the Lord is a great thing, but we do have to be careful. We can cry, out, and that's good, but we can cry out really for the wrong reason. So we need to make sure that our crying out is to the Lord primarily. For deliverance. Notice the inference David draws in verse 4. Blessed is the man, my wife pointed this out to me this week, so. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Some people are very willing to say that they need help, but the last place they want to turn to is to the Lord. They would rather stay. They say, yeah, my life is bad, I'm in a pit, but I want to help myself out, or I'm going to turn to a friend for help. King Asa in the Old Testament is a good example of this. God punished King Asa for trusting in Syria as an ally instead of banking and relying on the Lord. But Asa refused to learn his lesson, and at the end of his life, in 2 Chronicles 16:12, we read, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought after a physician, sought help from physicians. That's tragic, isn't it? That's tragic. The point here isn't that doctors are bad or that... The point is that they're not God. A doctor is not God. To think that with him alone, with a physician alone, is healing, is idolatry. We must be a people who experientially know what it is to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And when the great physician comes, we must give him praise, not anyone lesser than him. We cry out to him for help. This really goes against many of our tendencies. It goes against my tendency. When I find myself in a pit, oftentimes my first inclination, I want to call a close friend. I want to get on the phone and say, my life stinks. And sometimes I've been guilty of receiving comfort from a friend. Now, good friends usually point me to the hope in Christ, so that's good. But there can be a deceptive kind of going to a friend for comfort and really not going to the Lord, and we need to guard ourselves from that. We need to go and trust in the Lord. He is the one we're crying out to. So here's the sequence. You're in a pit. You cry out to the Lord. Now, thirdly, David waits for the Lord. That was about 10 seconds. How many of you felt comfortable? I felt pretty uncomfortable. We don't like to wait. That was 10 seconds in our life. We want the next thing. Hurry up. Give it to me. Look around at our culture. It's part of the reason why in America and across the world, debt, there's very few families that don't find themselves in pretty massive debt. It's because we want what we want now, and I don't want to wait till tomorrow till I actually have the money to get what I want. I want it now, and I'll charge it and pay for it next year. I don't want to wait until I actually have the funds to do it. I was in the ER late last night with Rachel. She had 105.3 fever. And so she's sitting somewhere with my wife. So don't get near her this morning. Don't breathe her air. But that's not the point of why I'm saying this. The point of why I'm saying this is ERs are pretty notorious, I suppose. Triage units are notorious for making you wait. And waiting while you're sick really brings out the best in you. So, the Lord, thankfully, I'd been studying for this, and the Lord was giving me help, but I watched a few other people multiple times go up to the triage nurse and just say, I've been here 15 minutes. Can I get back with my child? I've been here for 20 minutes. Can't I go ahead and get back? One particular man, at least four times, just in a very rude way, speaking to the nurse and demanding a room now. I will not wait. Well, what kind of a person isn't willing to wait? It's not the meek. It's not the humble. Humble people can wait. They aren't so presumptuous about their rights. So it is in waiting for God. As one commentator said, we simply show how badly we need the chastisement of his delay when we do not wait patiently. Waiting will test your faith. And it's a critical part of the process. We can't rush over this waiting process. We cry out to the Lord and then we wait for him to answer us. Now, next week, Lord willing, I'm hoping to preach on 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which is Paul, the passage of Paul's thorn in the flesh. And my idea is to try and balance out some of the things I'm saying here. In this passage, you wait on the Lord and he delivers. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul cried out on three separate occasions, deliver me from this thorn of flesh. He earnestly sought to be delivered and the Lord never saw fit to do so. He said, my strength is sufficient in your weakness. And so there are times when we cry out and we're forced into a position to waiting until eternity for deliverance from some things. So more on that next week. It's possible to wait with such patience or to be required to have such patience that you never experience what you're crying out for deliverance for until you get to heaven. Here in Psalm 40, David did wait. We don't know exactly how long, but he was patient, and God eventually answered and delivered. And so we need to take lessons from David to be patient in the midst of our waiting. And let me give you just a brief word of instruction on how to wait. Waiting, to me, it feels and seems like such a passive thing. We wait for the Lord to do something, and we're just kind of passively sitting. But I think biblical waiting is also a pursuing. There's a pursual aspect where we are in faith like a hungry animal straining towards food, straining towards deliverance. As the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul pants after God. The soul that thirsts for God, that's a living faith. That's an act of waiting in faith. Those who wait like David, I think, are also straining towards him, straining towards the deliverance that he offers. Okay, so there's a pit, there's a crying out, there's a waiting, and then, in this passage, praise the Lord, there's a deliverance. There's a deliverance. The Lord actually delivered David. Verse 2. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. I have never stood in quicksand, but I imagine there is a great difference between your emotional state when you're standing on quicksand and when you're standing on a rock. I would rather stand on a rock. I don't want to stand in quicksand ever. I hope that's never a part of my actual experience. And we do well in understanding that apart from Christ, we are on shaking ground. We're in quicksand. When we stand outside of Christ, just as Tony and Patty both shared, it is a pit of destruction. It's a miry bog. It is quicksand. And you must cry out for help. There's no way to deliver yourself if you're stuck in quicksand. You need somebody outside of yourself to come and rescue. And every Christian, this is a part of the experience, the real experience of every Christian. So if you are a Christian, then you may be in other bogs, other pits, but you have been rescued from the biggest pit you could ever be rescued from. The biggest pit is that we are sinners and we have trespassed against God. We have broken God's law and His commandments. And that is a desolate place where the sinner must cry out for mercy from God, because the sinner in and of himself is dead in trespasses and sins, and dead people need to be made alive. So you cry out to God as somebody who's dead, and God answers and delivers and makes you alive. You cry out as somebody who's lost, and God answers and He saves you and He finds you. You call out as somebody who's blind, and the Lord gives you spiritual sight. You were aliens to these promises, children of wrath, just like the rest. And God rescues sinners. He draws us up and He adopts us right into His own family as children. And that is amazing love. Amen? That is incredible love. There is no greater pit than the pit of destruction, the pit of being in your sins. And if you are of the redeemed, you have been rescued. This is a part of your experience. Psalm 40 is a song that you can sing because you've been rescued. Now, there's other pits, certainly, that we fall into, and we need to cry out for rescue from those pits as well. David experienced being rescued from multiple pits. In Psalm 30, verse 2, he's rescued from sickness. He writes, O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you did heal me. In Psalm 69, he's rescued from enemies. Save me, O God. Thou who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. David tasted of God's deliverance from the guilt of sins, even that he had committed. That can be a pit, guilt from sin. And he experienced deliverance of his sins of adultery with Bathsheba, and then seeking to cover over those sins by murdering Bathsheba's husband. God, in Psalm 51, David writes, "Be gracious to me, O God. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins." There is no pit so deep that God cannot rescue. There's not a pit like that. God is able to rescue out of every pit that you might find yourself in. Years of addiction, he can overcome it in a moment. Severe depression, he can rescue you. Self-deceived, he can rescue you. In a rut, he can rescue you. Marriage trouble, he can rescue you. There's not a pit so deep that the hand of the Lord is not deeper still. The pit, the cry, the waiting, the deliverance. Now, it doesn't end there. David has a song to sing. After being rescued, David's feet now are on the rock. He's able to walk in a secure place. And having been rescued from this pit of destruction, David writes, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God." Notice here, David doesn't wallow in this pit. Oh, woe is me. This was the worst pit ever. Life really stinks. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. He doesn't sing the blues. He sings a song of praise to God. He doesn't wallow in self-pity as if we're to admire him for the mess he's in. That's not what's to be admired. God, who rescues us when we're in the mess, that's what's to be admired and sung about and praised. We don't sing about the woes as if that's what's most important. What's most important is God is able to save us from this mess, this quicksand, this miry, mucky, yucky, slimy pit. We sing to him. And when God rescues you, that seems to be the response of somebody who understands that they've been saved. They sing. Now again, these aren't literal. I'm not saying literally walk around singing, although I appreciated that in Nathan Fullerton. Because if you remember Nathan, he would walk around and sing quite a bit, and it was encouraging. But really, I'm speaking symbolically. With your life, you ought to be singing a song of God's redemption. With the ways that we interact with each other and the world, we ought to be singing songs of God's redemption. Our lives ought to be songs, hymns of praise to God. I used to work at an Alzheimer's facility. And there was a particular gentleman. I was sitting on a little rocker swing with him. And he had pretty severe asthma. And had it was a hot day, so it was my fault. I shouldn't have been outside with this man. So anyway, I was. And he had a severe asthma attack, and watching him gasp for breath was like watching somebody try to breathe out of one of the coffee stir straws. It was absolutely terrifying for me, and I'm sure much more so for him. And there wasn't relief until his aspirator was brought to him, and he was able to take a shot of whatever's in that, and it opened up his lung, and he was able to breathe again. But I tell you what, that looking back on that, nothing will make you appreciate breathing like watching somebody really gasp for breath. I had a whole new appreciation for air. I wanted to sing a song of praise to air, to the gift of air. I think that's perhaps what God is doing when he allows us to be in the pits. I think he's deepening our appreciation for his mercies. He deserves our gratitude. He deserves our highest praise. And if he must, he will get it by hiding himself for a season in our lives until we crave him like an asthmatic man craves air. And when he shows himself again, and when we come up gasping into his presence, we will sing like we've never sung before. Which brings me to our last point. The pit, the cry, the waiting, the deliverance, the song, and then that's not the end. Incredible. I've been preaching this whole time about pits and how terrible it is to be in the pit, and the whole thing ends up being a lesson in evangelism. Others will see and hear and put their trust in the Lord. That's the end of verse 3. The final step in the pattern of the godly life is that you sing, and other people look at that and say, "Man, that is attractive. Who is his God?" They see and fear and put their trust in God. What are some of the things they see? They see a person who, contrary to human nature, was humble in distress. Humble. And who cried out to the Lord for hope, and who trusted in God to give them deliverance. And when they were delivered, they do not boast as if it was something they deserved. They give praise to God for the deliverance, and they give God glory. And people start to see something real, something authentic, something genuine, something that rings true in the human heart. Man, this person has something to sing about. And the conviction starts to build in the unbeliever that there is a truth and a reality in the life of the godly, and he begins to fear. What does he begin to fear? He begins to fear God, and fear of God is the beginning of righteousness. He begins to fear the implications of his own unbelief. Think about it. If God is that real, if he's really, really, really real, if he can be depended on to rescue somebody out of the pits of hell, if he can give hope to those who are desperate, then probably those who disregard him and bank their hopes on all sorts of other things will find themselves in trouble. And by the grace of God, when people begin to fear, that is the beginning of wisdom. And many who fear, not all, but many who fear, will make their final move and put their trust in the Lord. I'm fully convinced that it's in no small part the music of singing saints. I'm not meaning literally. I'm meaning as we sing with our lives. It's the music. It's the gratitude, the bent of appreciation towards God, the posture of humility before the Lord, utter gratefulness, thankfulness to him, that will attract a lost world to investigate more fully the Savior that rescues sinners. Have you ever found yourself in a pit? Have you cried out to the Lord in humble faith and repentance? Has he rescued you? Has he set your feet on a rock? Is that true of you? Has he given you a song to sing? Are you singing it? Can others hear your song? And are they attracted to what you're singing about? This, as far as I understand it, is the pattern of a godly life. May this pattern be true of you and of me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you, the God who rescues lost sinners. pray that you'd give us a song and that we would joyfully sing it to the praise of Jesus. Would you even now receive the praise of your singing saints? And would you attract lost sinners to yourself as we sing? We ask and pray in Jesus' name for Christ's glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.